to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and it would be good if you have time sometime in the next week or so to read the whole chapter. But right now, I just want you to look at verse 9, the very last three words in verse 9. It says, "Behold your God." And that's going to be the title of the series we'll be in. We'll put a little dash there and saying, "Knowing God." So, "Behold your God, knowing God." It's one of the most important things, in my opinion, for a Christian to grab hold of, is to recognize his God. To recognize who he is and to know something about him, not just factually, intellectually, or academically. And so this kind of dovetails with what we were saying on Sunday about faith. And they will go together in many ways. But as you read in Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see in the first 11 verses, he's basically talking about the comfort to his people. And it's interesting, in verse 3, where he gives a prophecy in reference to John the Baptist, which is spoken of in the New Testament many times, "Prepare you the way and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we know John the Baptist came along preaching, you know, repentance and saying, you know, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it goes on and it says this in verse 9, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities, O Judah, behold your God." And the emphasis in this particular chapter has to do with the return to the city and the coming of a Messiah, comfort coming back to God's people. But it also is a prophecy in reference to what John the Baptist was saying and the coming of the Lord to his people, especially in the last days. And so again, he says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." And it goes on talking about how he will shepherd his flock. So it's giving there his coming. He's a coming ruler. He's a coming deliverer. He's a coming shepherd. And there are many things like it that it says about him. And he goes on in this particular chapter very interestingly. And he's saying, in light of all of this, get your eyes off of all the other things, because God is greater than the universe he even created. A lot of people try to make the creation their God, but he's greater than the creation he created. You'll see that as you read through this particular chapter. He's greater than any counselor or teacher as far as man is concerned. It's God's knowledge that is infinite. Man's knowledge is finite. And he goes on about, he's greater than all the nations in verses 15 through 17. I mean, in comparison to God, I mean, all the nations are nothing. They're just a drop in a bucket, as he says that in verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Thou countest as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." And so when you look at God, you can see something. As verse 17 says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing in vanity." Isn't it amazing some of the things being said? Because what he's doing is contrasting. Behold your God. He's bigger than the nations. He's bigger than the creation itself, because he created it. And he's greater than all the images of the false gods, as you read that in verses 18 through 21, where he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He's so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image. This shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in," and etc. He goes on talking about he's a lord of the nations. He lifts some up and he brings some down. And then he says in verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things." Who created the nations? Who created the earth? Who created everything? Well, God did. So behold your God. Get your eyes off of all of the idols and things that man has to say. And he's greater than all the peoples of the earth. He's greater than anybody in the whole entire universe. And even in verses 27 through 31, he's greater than your trials and your difficulties and your hardships. So behold your God. And how often do people take time to look at that? Because the greatest need of mankind is really simple. But then again, it's difficult, because just to know God. And people can talk about it intellectually, academically, and I don't stand up here as one who has any corner or market on knowing God, because I know myself, know the lack of knowing Him in the depth and the height and the breadth and the length that's revealed in the Scriptures. But I do know this, that God reveals Himself and He wants us to know Him, and He wants us to know Him better. And so again, when John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he said about Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the earth." In other words, gaze upon Him, perceive, recognize, and understand, and see Him. See Him as above everything else and be above and totally greater than anything else. We have a tendency to put our eyes on the circumstances, upon the nations, upon the governments, upon our problems and difficulties and everything that man has to offer us. We look to man for counsel. We look to the philosophers for some kind of wisdom. We look to the experts for some kind of direction. And yet all of that is not as far as the eyes of God are concerned. They mean nothing to us whatsoever. And so what does the Bible say, first of all, about knowing God? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40 is a magnificent chapter that points to the greatness of our God. He is greater than any other. He's greater than the Baptist God and the Catholic God, the Presbyterian God, the charismatic God, and all the other creations that man tried to come up with in trying to reduce God to a human level, trying to make Him be more like man, to be able to, you know, like they did in the book of Acts chapter 17. You know, they had all their idols, and then they had one to the unknown God just in case they missed the real one. And the problem was they missed Him entirely. And Paul used that as an opportunity to point Him to the right one. And so in verse 31 of Isaiah chapter 40, there's two words that are very important, because he says, "But they that wait upon the Lord," in light of all of this, that He's greater than everything, greater than the nations, greater than the idols, greater than your trials and temptations and difficulties you go through. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Well, two words are really important that come together that produce something, and that is wait and renew. When you take the wait and renew, it equals strength. That's what he says there. You wait upon the Lord, He'll renew their strength. But the word wait is very important, because it has to do with a relationship. It has to do with looking diligently. And you look at the Word and try to study it. Studying the Word sometimes is interesting, because of the light and the revelation they bring out, because the Hebrew and the Greek and all is very picturesque and trying to give us some kind of concept of what God is trying to reveal to us. And so it's kind of looking eagerly with expectation. How many people sit still and wait on God eagerly with expectation, like diligently seeking the Lord, spending some time before Him? And so we know that a relationship takes time. Another way this word is used is being bound together. And I've always used that in a twisting of a rope. Like Ecclesiastes said, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so it is when you got one person, he's pretty good. When you got two, it's better. When you got three, it's even better, isn't it? Like we used in the marriage ceremony. Because when you do journey through life as a couple with a third person involved, that's Christ. He's what makes everything work. But see, in a relationship, sitting there waiting on the Lord and pondering on who He is, letting Him reveal Himself to you, there's a knitting that's going on, a binding, so to speak. Because you could take a cord of rope and you have one cord, you got two cords and three cords. The more you twine it up and bind it together, the stronger it becomes. And this is the picture or concept that's coming out of this. That they that wait up on the Lord, being still, to seek after Him, to hear His voice, to see what He's saying and what He's revealing, something happens inwardly that produces something, a renewal. And then this word renewal is very important too, because renew has to do with really to come anew. It's used of a sprouting anew. Now we know you can take a lot of times and you see a lot of things will start sprouting here in a couple of months because of spring. A sprouting anew. And it means to change or alter, very interestingly. And so as we wait upon the Lord, is something going to happen where something anew is going to sprout, revelation, something's going to change and alter our attitudes and relationship towards God and how we think about Him? Well, yes, it will. And the consequences of all of that in waiting and the renewing taking place is the strength. The strength will not come without that. And I think a lot of people are trying to function in their own strength or their own power rather than really having the time and relationship with God they're supposed to. So, You know, he can. Who can be compared to him? It's what this whole chapter is about. The nations are like just a drop in a bucket. Man is nothing in all of his idols, because an idol can have eyes and see not, he can have ears and hear not, and a mouth and speak not. Yet people will bow down to all those things and yet not come into that relationship with God. They have all these superstitions. And there's been some quotes here I'd like to give to you from various individuals in the past, like A.W. Tozer says, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century," so this is back a while, "is so declining as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." And he goes on, he says, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until once more worthy of him." It's so true. Bring back the concept of God and elevate it in such a high place, not to put God so far off, but to put him in a place where he can be recognized and he reveals himself to his people, and it's life-changing. It brings a certainty. It brings a confidence. And it's all results of a relationship. A.W. Pink goes on and he says this, he's of the same opinion. "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereignty of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a God out of their carnal minds." And then another says, "You disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." And then Tozer says, "Failure to think rightly about God is a sin of idolatry and leads to countless other sins." And he rightly identifies the problem. So you read all of that, and you can really get down into this, and it begins to make you think. It makes you dig a little deeper than just the little 2x4 concept that so many people have of the church and Christianity and what the Bible is all about and what it means to know God and come into that saving relationship that forever changes your life. Are you saved? Well, certainly you are. But do you want to know him? Do you want to know him more? Because Paul said, "I know him, but I want to know him more." What's going to cost you? It's not going to come without the same effort you see right here, waiting upon the Lord, letting something happen. That can only happen if a man takes the time to put himself before God. And so like it says in Psalms 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know I'm to God." Because if a man's not going to be still, I mean, he's too busy and running around, he's not going to get to know God at all. And it says, you know, I mean, to know him, he means to know him in a relationship, inexperientially. I've said it so many times, Christianity is to be experienced. It's not being experienced and something is wrong with your Christianity. God is to be experienced in your life. To experience his love, his kindness, and his holy chastisement in your life and correction. To experience his voice and his guidance and his direction, his peace and his joy, and so many other things come with that. It's to be experienced. But if we're too busy running around, we're not going to be still and know his God. We're not going to get to that, are we? Be still means to be relaxed and quiet. And to do that, you've got to stop doing everything you're doing. Not go to sleep on him, but just stop and start meditating on the Lord. So God is able to, you know, in that particular context, as you read Psalms 46, chapter 46, verse 1 and following, he says about everything's being tossed to and fro as far as the earth is concerned. But what is God able to do? He's able to defend his people, isn't he? But something happened here. He says, you know, the heathen can rage and the heathen can say all they want to, but he will be exalted among the heathen. Because you can see earthquakes and famines and tornadoes and storms and everything else, but God gets glory out of all of that at the end. Because he sits on his throne, and the Lord thy God, the omnipotent, doth reign. And the nations are just a drop in a bucket compared to him, and everything else is nothing compared to him. And so when you get into this, you think about the infinity of God, and that's something that's just never ending, because it's unmeasurable. Try to measure it, you can't. But then again, he gives us some degree of measurement by what he reveals. And I thank God for that God hasn't so hid himself off somewhere that we cannot know him. And so you have that two sides of that coin where in one sense God is, some people say he's unknowable. I don't think that at all. I think God is knowable. I think God reveals himself. I don't think it, I know it. And you know it too if you're saved, that he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he's revealed himself to you in some aspect, as little as it might be. I mean, it's just a spark of light, if you want to call it that, that's fine. You see something that's changed you. It's brought you to where you are. But there's more. And the problem is a whole lot of people stop with that little bit, and they don't go on. And that's where they fail in their relationship. So God's going to exalt himself among the heathen no matter what goes on as far as the world's concerned. I mean, let the Muslims and the Arabs rage and let the politicians continue saying what they want to, and the economy goes up and down, the stock market, and all the experts talk and say what they want to, but they're nothing. You can listen to all their counsel and you can hear everything that man has to say, but God is still on his throne, and you need to behold him. You need to behold how powerful and mighty he is, and watch him exalt himself as he is promised to do. And so again, some say, you know, well, can God be known? Yes, he can be known. He can be known. Now, in some sense, there's a mystery of God. You'll never know all about God, because as soon as you do, you'd be God. It'll never happen. Not on this side or the other side. I mean, he'll only reveal to you what he wants you to know, and that will be sufficient for you as far as I'm concerned. Deuteronomy 29:29 has always been a favorite passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy, where those things that God has revealed to us belong to us. But there's some things he has not revealed, but what he's revealed to us belongs to us and to our children forever. So we don't have to try to find out something God hasn't revealed, but we can find out what he has revealed. And what he's, I know God by his Scriptures. I know God by his Word. If we didn't have this, we wouldn't have much. But he's given us his Word as a revelation that is, in one sense, it's veiled. In another sense, he wants to take the veil away. The scales and the blindness from our eyes, our spiritual eyes, he wants us to see. And that doesn't come without some effort in all of our lives. And so again, like Psalms 113 and verse 5, in the complete context, it's saying, who is like unto the Lord our God? Who can he be compared with? I mean, can you take God and compare him with some idol? Can you take him and compare him with something that man's created? Can you take him and compare him with the creation like they did in Romans chapter 1 and try to reduce him to some creeping beast and put up an idol and bow down? I mean, who can you compare to him? Well, nobody. You have to just know him as he's revealed himself, and don't try to reduce him down to a human level. And that's what you have to be careful with. So again, people leave out the fact that there is, you know, a God who can be known. And they leave out the fact of revelation. They say, well, you know, you just can't know God on a human level. What 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness unto him. And that's no doubt about that. You talk to somebody about God and you can get them you can get their mind bogged down real quick. You can find out all they know is about religion. They know they were baptized and joined the church. That's about all they know. They don't know anything about having repentance in their life. They don't know anything about what God requires them in the seriousness of judgment. They don't know much about that. Well, they might acknowledge it, but they don't know the real significance of it all, that it puts the fear of God in their lives. No doubt about that. And so you got to be born again. And once a man's born again, like John 3, he says to him, he says, you know, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So once you are born again, something happens that causes you to see. Your eyes begin to open up. Did it happen to you?
Amen.
Sure it did. And it happened in such a way, it was a little bit. It's kind of like you're going through that tunnel again. It's real dark, but there's a little glimmer of light just to get enough to get you through. And that's all you need. And the light of the pathway of the righteous gets brighter and brighter. The closer you get, the brighter it gets. And God's getting brighter to us all. He should. That is, if we are endeavoring to be still and to know him and to seek after him. And so, again, John 17 and verse 3, when Jesus was speaking, he says, this is eternal life. To know God and his only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life is not in joining a church or being baptized or some part of some denomination. Being in church is very important. It's another subject entirely. But it's about knowing him. This is eternal life. To know God. And who? His Son, Jesus Christ. The true God. Not another God, but the true God. Because there are false gods out there. There are another Jesus out there. Paul speaks of that as he fears for the flock and the church of Corinth. And he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent has beguiled Eve, he'll also beguile you, and you'll begin to hear somebody preaching another Jesus, and you'll receive another spirit. And so that's why we often say that, can there be a religious concept that people have of Jesus. It's really not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's true, because they begin to take away his virgin birth and they replace it with Christmas. And then they say to you, well, why don't you celebrate Christmas? I mean, don't you believe that Jesus was born? I say, well, sure he was born. He was born of a virgin, but he's no longer a baby. He's a king on a throne. So let's take him out of the crib and put him on a throne so he can rule your life. As long as he's a baby, all you want to do is just tickle him and say, hi, goochie, goochie. But he's on the throne. He's demanding a certain change in your life. He wants to govern your life. He don't want you trying to govern him. And on and on. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and I mean all about knowing, if you read 1 John slowly, and you might find that you get something out of it. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says here, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. So it's all about knowing. You go through the book of John, you'll see that phrase, know. People say, you can't know those things. Well, why can't you know it? He says you can. I know I'm born again. I know I'm not perfect. So there's the two sides of it. I know I'm born again, but I know he ain't finished with me yet. And he says, but he's given us some understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So on and on through here, he's talking about, you know, knowing him in 1 John. And so we can see that we can. So we got to avoid the extreme or two extremes. And one is putting God so far off that, well, you know, you can't know anything about him. And then on the other side, we got to be careful we don't bring him down to a human level too much, that we find out that we have humanized him like so many churches have today. We got to keep him where he's at. He's a king on a throne. He's a sovereign God. He's a ruler of all of the earth. And he wants us to behold him as he is. He doesn't want us to change or taint or corrupt or misinterpret who he is. He wants us to see very clearly who he is. And in seeing that, it's going to have an effect upon your life if you wait upon the Lord and let him alter your life, and it'll bring you out stronger than when you went in. Because like he says in Isaiah 40 verses 30 and 31, I mean, there are going to be people who will faint, but those who wait upon the Lord will not. They might find, like Paul, that, you know, well, it's, you know, in my weakness, I find that that's when his strength is manifested the most. Because that's when it is manifest. That's when we need him. We need to know him. We need to realize who he is and what he requires of us. And we need to know enough about him that is life-changing and altering. Not some God that we just go to visit on Sunday and we sing a few songs and we go out living the same lifestyle. There's got to be changes and alterations that take place in our life on an ongoing basis. If that's true, then something good is happening in your life. Sometimes it's painful, but it's good. It's good pain. It's not all that bad. Sometimes it hurts a little more than does others. And so, again, it's kind of like we don't want to have the altar to an unknown God. We don't want to have another Jesus. We want to have exactly what the Bible reveals to us in a way that it changes our lives and alters the way we live. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul makes an amazing statement. You might as well just sit back. It's going to take a long time to get through this series, but that's okay. Because it's a lot here. A lot to contemplate on. It's up to you what you'll get out of it by what you put in it. It's like anything else. But 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where Paul says here, now you got to realize something about this, and Paul is in prison. He's about to go to be with the Lord. About to lose his life. Is that right? Exactly. He's going to have his head chopped off. So let's make it real serious. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to lose his head. And why is he going to lose his life? Because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, and this is what he says. I know the doctrines I believe and I know the creeds I believe. Nope, he doesn't say that. That's not what he says. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know. So there's your word, know. I know what and whom I have believed. I mean, this is very settled. It's very concrete. It's very certain. For I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against the day I'll stand before him and be judged. Now, how certain are we like this? It's not just, as we said Sunday, about, you know, what we believe. While what we believe is important, we should know what we believe. But what we believe is bringing us into a knowledge of someone, a person, a personality. One who can be known and related to, and you can communicate with him, and he can communicate to you. And that's very important. So he's saying, God is all my life. He says that in Colossians. Somebody says, Christ is our life. And so, I mean, is that true to us, that God is our life, that God is everything to us? Well, we want it to be. But sometimes we're so preoccupied in so many other things that get our attention and distract us. We have to work. We have to go about our way. We have to do a lot of different things. But you know what? When you're free to think about what you want to think about, what do you think about? It'll tell you a whole lot. It'll tell you who your God is. Because when you have the time to think and meditate on things, or when you're getting ready to, you know, run off at the mouth at something you shouldn't, and something checks you, then you know something is right there. You know something good is going on. And so he's saying, God is all my life. He's all I need in my trials, my persecution, and in my death. I know one thing. He'll be there for me. Because I committed my life to him. Then over in Philippians chapter 3, he goes on and knows in Philippians chapter 3, speaking to that church there in chapter 3 and verse 9, he wanted to only be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's all he wanted. Because you're not righteous by, you know, trying to adhere to certain laws and rules and regulations. You're righteous by the fact you put your faith in Christ. He has accomplished everything for you. Now, there's something that must be worked out in obedience. That's another side of it. It's called sanctification. Verse 10 says that I may know him. You're going to find this word know all through the Bible. The knowledge of God. Know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, interestingly, and be made conformable unto his death. And then he goes on, I haven't attained anything. I haven't arrived. But I press on towards that mark. And if whatever I don't know, God wants to reveal it to me, he will. That's all in that context down through verse, you know, 16. From 10 through 16. If there are things I don't know, he'll reveal them to me. And so, what was the downfall of Israel and others? Well, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and following tells us that very thing. What was their downfall? Let's read over here and see if it doesn't help us a little bit. Jeremiah 9:23. They got their eyes off of God. It always causes a downfall. It always causes somebody to backslide and go into another direction. In verse 23 it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory that glorieth, glory in this. There's a boast that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast again? If a man's going to glory, how many people today, you can take them all, whether it's a man who's educated and got all of his degrees on his walls, and he can say, you know, look at me. And he boasts in himself and his abilities, his achievements, his accomplishments in life. There's nothing against those things that a man has attained in his life because God gave them to him anyways. He could not have gained them without God giving them to him. But the point of it is, a man starts glorying in those things and he begins to make himself God. That's what it amounts to. He begins to look more to himself. He thinks he has the answers to everything. You take people who are in the law field or into the, you know, medical field and other fields like that, they think they have answers to everything as far as life is concerned, politicians and on. They think they can solve all of the problems. God is just somebody that's a convenience to them. It's somebody they can talk about just to say that they're religious. It's not somebody, they might bow down and say, Our Father who art in heaven, but it's a repetitious prayer. They might have certain, you know, they might go to a certain church and hear a sermon, and it may affect their thinking somehow or another. But has it changed their life? That's a big question. Do they still boast about it? Because if a man gets saved, he's not going to boast about anything. He's not going to boast about anything. God's going to lower him down where he belongs to nothing. But you take a person like that, he gets, you know, he achieves certain things, he gets wealthy, and he's got success in life. Then he starts boasting about those things. And he starts magnifying them. And before you know it, he's bound down to his money. He's bound down to all of these other things. And it's his achievement he's looking at. He's not, you know, like the psalmist said in Psalms 34, you know, my boast is in the Lord. And the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. We all have testimonies of what God has done for us, but we better be sure that he is the one who's on that throne. He's the one who's given you the health that you've got. He's the one who's provided your needs and guides you and directs you. He's the one who's done all of those things because he is God. And he's the one who revealed himself to you and brought you into this place where you could trust him for those things. It's nothing of yourselves. You have no boast. Like 1 Corinthians 1 says, I mean, that God does all of this, that he gets all of the glory, that no flesh shall glory boast in his presence. God hates pride. I mean, it's a detestable thing in the eyes of God. He doesn't want it out of our lives. And yet he says this was a downfall of Israel. But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. He talks about God. Like in Malachi, I remember, says in chapter 3, they that fear the Lord talked often about the Lord. That's where their boast is. That's where their discussions are. It's all surrounded and centered around God. Their focus is He is the one who's in our midst. He's the one who's on the throne. We're just His subjects and His servants in this life. We're sojourning, we're passing through, and everything we do is to be done to His glory. He gets all the credit no matter what you do, how many messages you preach, how long you've been anywhere or achieved something, going into the mission field and thousands have been saved. It's all God. He just chose to use a certain individual. He could have used somebody else, but He chose to use that certain individual. And that I am the one that exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. There's something God delights in here. And that's when a man begins to talk about Him, God. And everything else is nothing. Because you cannot take anything and bring it into a comparison of God because it just doesn't work. So behold your God, is it saying here. I mean, you stop and you look at people today and you think, people just, they want things. They want to achieve certain things. So many people preach or teach, and I've taught it too, the prosperity. I believe in it. I'll teach it again someday. But you got to say it right. You can say just off-the-cuff statements, and I found this out after 30 years of preaching and pastoring. You say off-the-cuff statements, you better watch out. You better qualify them because they can cause a lot of problems sometimes. And you don't want to get down, bogging down, qualifying everything, but you got to be careful. When you got people here that all of you know where I'm going, sometimes no problem, but sometimes people don't know where you're going. And you can make a statement, and people think, and they run off with it. I mean, but do you think God's only purpose is to give you the castles, the cars, and the cash? It's three C's. The castles, the cars, and the cash. And that's what most people think in life. That's why I love my God, is because you know what? He promises to give me my castles, my cars, and my cash. And He'll provide all my needs according to His riches and glory. And I believe that. God supplies all of them. But see, that's their life. It's centered around what they can get out of God. And they have a misconception of God. Like He's a celestial Santa Claus who's there to give you anything that you have you need. Here's my wish list. And it's not just for Christmas Day for them. It's for every day just about. And they treat God that way rather than realizing God requires a relationship. And because of that relationship, He favors you. He favors you with success. He favors you with health. He favors you with His presence and His power. That's what happens. So it's just the way it's said, the way you realize it's just a small tweaking of that whole thing. Yes, I can claim the promises. Yes, I can claim a car. Yes, I can claim God provide my need. But it's because of a relationship He'll favor me. If I'm trying to use God to manipulate Him to get what I want, then I've got a God that's a God of money. There's covetousness behind the scenes there. There's something yet veiled in my life that's trying to get something out of God for my own selfish needs. And once I get that, bye-bye God. And that's true for a whole lot of people. But you have to have, you know, people have to have the material things. They get them all. They get all they want and they brag about it. Again, my boast is in the Lord. Everything I have is because of God. It's His. I just get to enjoy it while I'm here. And it's all His anyways. And whatever He says do, I got to do. Like when I was working in the world and God asked me, I mean, really deep in my heart, it was time for me to go. It was the biggest decision I made as far as, you know, materially and financially speaking, because I had a good job, had plenty of money, had an inheritance worth millions. Time to go. Sell your stock and everything because you can't have any ace in hold. Everything. Had all go. And you had to take that step out in the boat into the water. And I did. And you know what? I never regretted it. I have to admit I whined a little bit about it now and then. But I never regret it because I look back now and think it's so much better this way. Because what would happen if I had went the other way? Where would I be? I don't even want to go down that road. Because I don't think it would come out very good. I know it wouldn't. But to know God is eternal life. So the greatest pursuit of all of us, the greatest pursuit of mankind, is to know Him. And He is knowable. He wants you to know Him. And that's the foundation of everything. You take away that, you have nothing. Because that's what Romans 10:17 even says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, what is the Word of God doing? It's revealing God to us. So why did God reject the Gentiles? Why did God reject Israel? Well, why did God reject the Gentiles? Romans 1:28, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God revealed Himself to a certain degree to people, but rather than retain that and pursue it, they did not like to retain Him. They began to, you know, disapprove of God and what He required. And they set Him aside. And because of that, you read Romans 1, you see their end. When Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13, where it very clearly says they've gone into captivity. And why did they go into captivity? Because they have no knowledge of me, he says. Now that's why people go into captivity. That's why they come under curses. And that's why they're problems. Because there's a something's lacking. Something's missing. Or they have forsaken what they've had. Maybe they have obtained something and now they've forsaken it. They don't like to retain it no more. I've seen people come along so many times and want it and say, oh man, it's so good. And all of a sudden, God starts to get into their life pretty deeply. And then all of a sudden, they don't want to retain that. They go another direction completely. So they're not interested in God. They're not interested in His character and who He is. Like in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, when Isaiah the prophet comes and approaches Israel, and all he says, you know what? He says, the ox knoweth its crib. It's kind of like my goat knows where the barn is, and kind of like my dog knows where his pen is. But Israel does not know it's God. And that's a pretty, that's a slam. Because a goat and a dog can know their way around, know where their crib is, know where the hay is, and know where their food is and their source is. They know right where to go to get it. But my people do not know me. You know why? Because they don't want to. They're not interested. They don't want to retain me in their knowledge no more. And so they have begun to set up all of these other, the feast and the idolatry. And they begin to make those their God, and they run to the hills and everything else. Like the psalmist says, from where cometh my help? From the hills. So everybody quotes that, my help cometh from the hills. Hey, read the next verse. No, my help cometh from God. You hear people do that all the time. My help comes from the hills. My help does not come from the hills. It comes from God. A misinterpretation. Why? Is it a carnal mind? Absolutely. Did stop to really think deeply enough about what those two verses were saying. And because of that, they come up and everybody starts having these little pictures about the hills and somebody praying to the hills. I don't want that. I'm praying to my God who's invisible, who sits up on his throne. That's who I'm praying to. And so, it's not what God can do for me. It's not what God can give me and what I can get out of God that way. It's about knowing him. And out of that comes a favor. Out of that comes the blessing and all of the other things. Like Psalms 103 says in verse 7 about, contrasting Israel with Moses. Moses, he knew my ways. But Israel knew my acts. And that's what most people are like. They just want the miracles and they want the daily bread given to them and take me through the wilderness and provide all of these miracles for me and give me my castles, my cars, and my cash. But they don't want to know his ways. They don't want to draw close to him and to ponder upon him and realize that God requires certain things of their lives. So what is your motive for being a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? Did you become a Christian because it would help you have a better marriage? Did you become a Christian because it would help you become successful in your business? Did you become a Christian because, what did you become a Christian for? Because a lot of people do. They run to Christianity in a time of a crisis, and that's not all bad. But the problem is they do it because they want to get something. They think that they can marriage can be improved, and it can be. But see, their whole motivation is not because they're a sinner. And that's why you come to God. You come to God because you're a sinner, because you see your need. Something happens deeply inside you where you know in your consciousness that you need God, because if you don't, you're going to hell. It's working inside of you. That's what draws you. Because unless God draws you, you'll never see anything. And all that he draws, he in no wise cast at anybody that comes to him. And so Jeremiah is just simply saying something about know and understand, which simply means to perceive who God really is and learn his ways, and knowing that he'll bring the peace and the confidence and the deliverance to your life that you need. For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To know him is to know the truth. And Paul knew God, but he wanted to know him in a deeper way, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. So if you want to know someone, what do? You go on vacation and leave them behind? No. If you want to know somebody, you take the time to get acquainted with them. You talk to them. You spend time, and not on the phone. It's not a distance relationship or internet relationship. All that's a bunch of trash. You spend time with the individual, face to face, looking at each other, talking to each other. I mean, like, the boy meets girl Twitterpates scenario. What are you smiling for? It's true, it happens. But what do? It's a long journey, isn't it? Because the more you talk to somebody, the more you're around somebody, the more you know about somebody. And that's what God wants us to do with him. The more we're around him and the closer we are to him, the more we know him and the more he shows us things about ourselves. Because he already knows our hearts and our thoughts. And it's amazing when you get around people, the things that you know. Sometimes it's not good. but we want it to be good. So if you want to know God, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you to spend time, like it says in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 34. That's my favorite scripture in Proverbs 8. Verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door. So there's somebody there that's waiting again. Spending the time, being still. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and he shall obtain the favor of the Lord. That's what we want. I want God's favor on my life, and I want it on your life. And the where it comes from is because you spend time, Proverbs 8:34, hearing and watching daily, not just Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or some little time that you choose is best, but every day spend some time with the Lord, and you're waiting and letting something happen. Whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. And you can't ask for better than that. At least, I mean, I'll tell you what. The world can't give you better than that. Social Security can't give you. Nothing is better than that. Behold your God, folks. And you look, you sit there and you begin to look and you gaze into the mirror of God's Word. You begin to see things about Him that have a transforming effect upon your life. And so what does it mean to know God? And what is the evidence of a man that knows God? Let's go in that particular direction now. I mean, what does it mean to know God, and what is the evidence that a man knows God? Well, I mean, to know God is to have a relationship with Him. It's like, you know, two people getting to know each other. You spend time. It's a cost involved. The only way we can know Him is through His Word that He's given to us. The Scriptures are a revelation of God. And that's why the, you know, the agnostics and the skeptics and everybody else attack the Word of God, because it's Satan behind the scenes working through these individuals to scoff at the Word of God so that they can keep you blind. They don't want your eyes open up. Devil don't want you to see who God is. He don't want you to behold your God. He wants you to behold something else. It's a figment of your imagination, like these men said that I quoted. He wants you to bow down before the idols that man has made and pray to Hail Mary and to, you know, St. Joseph or something, rather than just to look to the invisible God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, who will do everything He said He would do. And so the devil doesn't want you to know God. And people are controlled by the devil. Preachers are controlled by the devil. There's a whole lot of people that will go to a church for 10 shekels and a shirt. That's in the book of Judges. It's a hireling. There's preachers who might make $40,000 a year, and if a church down the street says, we'll give you $60,000, he'll say, just give me 1 year, and I'll say enough things to make them mad, and I'll get fired, and I'll be dinner. Because he can make $20,000 more. Well, that means he cares nothing about the flock God set him over. That's exactly right. And people don't like it when you say that, but it is the truth. It's a hurting, painful truth, folks. But it all comes down, God puts you somewhere to care for people's soul and to teach them the truth, even if it's painful for you and them. Because the final results of that, He brings you out into a wealthy place. And that's what He does. So to know Him, first of all, simply means this, that you're saved. About as simple as it can be. You're saved. You're born again. The wind blows where it wills, but something happened to you. You know Him personally in a saving way. And because of that, you relate to Him. You don't get born again because you join a church. You don't get born again because you were baptized in water like so many churches try to tell us. But you are born again because the wind blows where it wills. God opens your eyes to see something, and a revelation occurred. You saw your need. You invited Him into your life. So you see your need. And you see He reveals something to you. And I guess sometimes it's different for a lot of different people, the way they come to the Lord. But I think there's basically two things everybody sees in one way, one fashion or another. You see God's love and mercy. And you see His holy wrath. You can't miss those two things. You see them both. There's something about that that you just come into this. You begin to realize He's a loving, merciful, kind, gracious God. But you don't want to get in a battle with Him, because He is to be feared, because His wrath can come down upon you. Like John 3:36 says, you know, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son hath not everlasting life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. I don't want that on me, and neither do I want it on you. And you don't want it on none of your family. I don't want it on anybody. But the sad fact is, we see that happen often because people just go their way and be religious. It's like what happened in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when he came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked Peter, he says, who do men say I am? Well, you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Isaiah. Some say you're one of these other prophets. He said, but Peter, who do you say I am? It's like asking somebody, you know, or you say, well, I go to the Baptist church. I go to the Methodist church. I go to the Methodist church. No, no, no. Who do you say Jesus is? And you know what he said? He said, thou art the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus said back to him? He says, Peter, he says, That was revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. That's what he said. Revealed. Means revelation. Something happened at that moment where it was a confrontation with God and Peter. And Peter's eyes were opened up to see something. But see, here's the danger. Right after that, what happened? Jesus was talking about where he had to go to lay down his life. And Peter said, oh no. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And that's the danger with a lot of people. You can get a revelation, but if you're not careful, the devil can come right along and stop you. And that's where you got to be careful. Because people can start to come to the Lord and not come fully. They back off. But something happened there and that began that relationship. So you know the truth and it sets you free. Because you see that you relate yourself to him in such a way that you're committed. Because you've been born again. You commit yourself to him like Paul said, I have committed my life to him. And commitment is something that's without reservations. But the Lord, you know, he said something in Matthew chapter 7, if you remember, beginning with verse 21, I think about verse 23, he says, well, they say, well, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your sight? Didn't we cast out demons and prophesy? He says, well, I never knew you. He says, you work iniquity. You're lawless people. You don't adhere to anything I say. You've changed everything and accommodate yourself with this. You have the feel-good religion. It's very humanistic. And if you read it real carefully in the Greek, it says, I did not have an approving relationship with you. Now, I want a relationship with God, one that he approves of. Because it's not just a religious thing, but it's something that's really personal, it's spiritual, and it's honest, and it's humility. It's something that's real. And see, the problem is trying to be able to, it's what we would call, you know, it's intangible. It's not something you feel, taste, or smell, or touch, but it's there. It's spiritual. And we can grasp it, we can get a hold of it if we would be still. And let him open the word to us. The entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. He'll open up your understanding. He'll start causing you to see things in your knower. And when that happens, something good is going on. It brings peace and it brings joy. It brings certainty. It brings confidence, doesn't it? Well, certainly it does. And as soon as you walk away, you can find turmoil can begin. Just like with Peter. Because the devil's going to try to operate. But see, there's something you have to treasure right there because you stood at his gates waiting daily. And something happened in that relationship, like in Luke 24, where their hearts burned within them when Jesus was beside them, talking to them, communicating to them. Remember that? And so again, it's all about, I have to have a relationship with him that's one that the scriptures approve of, one that the Holy Spirit bears witness to, one that is really not a dishonest thing or something I'm masquerading before people, but it's really true and it's honest and it's genuine. It doesn't make you perfect or great. It just means that something going on is something good. And so, like 2 Peter 3 says in verse 18, because once you've come to know him, there's something, I mean, getting saved is not just the end. I think some people think once you're saved, that's the end. But it's not, it's just the beginning. And 2 Peter 3:18 expresses this where he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So connect the word grow with knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to do that? Because, see, once you get saved, there's got to be a growth period. And that's going to be forever. But you're going to get more mature, and you're going to grow and grow and grow. But the problem is that the church people have such a superficial knowledge. Like, remember, in Timothy said, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. Ever going to this seminar, running to this church and to that church, and hither and thither, on the internet and everywhere else. But there's no settled place where there's a teacher and a pastor and a constant, consistent word that challenges you. That is a must. And it's something that's got to be said pretty soon in a few messages to a whole, all over, it go far as it can because we need pastors. We don't need just missionaries. We need pastors over people because people need those pastors, those shepherds over them. There's a call going out to pull them out now and to set them in the place where they belong so that they can take hold of what God has for them and set over people and be ones who care for the souls of the people and keep guard over them so that the roaring lion can't devour them, that he can consistently teach these people they can grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man's just going to go to seminary and get hired somewhere and then run somewhere every 3 years, the people will never grow. This is a lifelong commitment. And it's a needed thing in the hour in which we live. It's what the New Testament speaks so much about. Now, you've got me off track. But that's the problem with the church. It's such an impersonal thing. It's kind of come to church, kind of do this, listen to this, and blah, blah, blah. Very few people take notes. People see you taking notes here, I think they think you're crazy. Because this is not a 5-minute or 15-minute sermonette. But you see, the problem is they have enough knowledge to be religious. Well, they want to get the benefits out of all of it, but they don't want to have that relationship. It's so easy to look at all the benefits and the promises and forget their conditions. And the conditions are a part of knowing God and having a relationship with Him. But the problem is, in 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness and they deny the power thereof. And that's the problem. They begin to have a form of God. They look like it because they can have all the appearance outwardly. And they can have the stained glass windows and all of the scriptures and everything else. And they can have the pulpit. Everything looks so religious. And they go through the motions. And I'm not saying that everybody in churches are not saved. I'm not saying that. But so many are not saved. A lot of preachers are not saved. That's just as a fact. They're hirelings. And it's a sad truth. I mean, I went to a full gospel businessman back in the 70s, and a Presbyterian preacher, 70 years old, stood up there and said he just got born again. Been preaching all of his life. At least he was honest. It changed his whole life, just getting saved and getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that tells you that what goes on. I mean, it's eye-opening when you see a man 70 years old stand up here and humbling himself, making statements like that. But at least he got honest. And so it's so easy to get into that. So they have enough knowledge to be religious, but they're not committed. And it goes both ways. They want the pastor committed, but they don't want to be committed. And that's what needs to be told them now. And you need to quit taking all the money and distributing it where you want to. The offer belongs to the preacher. That'll make them all mad, but just get them out and get three in there and start all over. It's all you need. Or two or more gathered together, all you need is you and one more. Jesus makes three. We can bring the Trinity in if you want to start adding. Look, first time I preached up there in Lake Landora with my wife and I and one person. That was it. And I've been through those things, so I know all about it. But I know this, God brings you to the place where He shows you what He wants you to do, and then you start doing that. So we don't want to come to the place where we deny Him, because that's what happens to so many people. When it gets hard, they start crying and whining, and that's why you got to step in like the shepherd does and just smack them a few times. Well, you know, the real shepherd, sometimes they got a stray sheep. You know what they do to him? What do they do to him? They break his leg. Now, I ain't going to break nobody's leg. But the point should be well taken. I mean, He doesn't want you going astray. But you get back to this whole thing. Matthew 13:21 says everything was fine. They had no root inside himself because the seed was sown up on the heart. And that heart was able to receive something. But then when persecution and tribulation came, they all got offended or stumbled. Fell away. It's too hard, brother. We have to meet 3 times a week. And all the other things they keep on whining about rather than realizing this is a serious thing. This is not a game. Amen. This is not just religion. This is a relationship taking you on a journey, bringing you into to the end, to press on towards the mark of high calling of God in Christ Jesus, where you stand before Him. And He can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want. I know that's what you want. And so what they want is give me a sugar-coated message. I mean, tickle my ears or whatever. And people, you know, love to have it so, like Jeremiah says. And the problem comes from all of that. The knowledge of God is designed to change you, to transform your life. And it's all about being saved and having a right relationship and not having your Christian idols. And so when you start teaching specifics, such as knowing God or obeying Him, taking up a cross, and you start meddling with things in people's lives. And I don't mean that in the wrong way, but you just start saying things. So I'm trying to think of something I can say to them. Now, I got a whole lot I could say. Believe me, but I'm trying to be nice. But you just start talking about dress. Well, pierced ears. See, there it goes. You start talking about Christmas and Easter bunnies. You start talking about all those things, and before you know it, people start, don't push your beliefs on me. I'm not pushing anything. I just said it. What do you want me to do about it? Well, be like the Bereans. Go home and see if it be so. If it ain't so, then I missed it. But if it's so, you're in trouble. Because that means you've got to change. And mostly what they do, they go home and they see it, and they say, I ain't going back here no more. Because they don't want to deal with it. That's a form of godliness and denying the power. They don't want to deal with it. This world has so corrupted and polluted Christianity and religion that people are so deceived. And they're running hither and thither trying to figure out what life's all about, and they don't know, and they're dying in droves. And a lot of them are missing the mark. And so what does it mean to know God, secondly? The evidence into knowing God is you learn. Man knows God as a learner. He's learning. I'm through school now. I've been my 12 years. So I'm through college, and yeah, I've got all my... I don't care about your degrees. All they did was make you out an ignorant expert. That's about all they do. Because you're so puffed up with it. But here we're learners. You know what discipleship is all about in the New Testament? The word disciple means learner, a pupil. Somebody who sits down and learns about the one whom is their Savior, which is Jesus. And the intent for learning about Him is so that you may follow Him. And take up a cross and live the way He tells you to live. That's what a disciple is. It's a learner. And so if we know Him, there's that hunger and thirst and a desire to learn. Now, is that there? We're talking about knowing Him. And this is what means to know God. It means to learn. And this is evidence you are one who knows God, because you are in a place in a state of hunger and thirst. I know there are dry times, but it's always there. It's deep down inside of you, and you want to know more. So the evidence is simply that you are learning. You're not ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, but you're learning something that is slowly, gradually getting inside you, and it's turning your little old world upside down. And thank God it is. And it's presenting to you a whole new world in the way He wants you to live. To put off the old and to put on the new. And there's something happening. Because He said in Ephesians 4, you have not so learned Christ. Meaning of that old ways and lying and cheating. That Christ didn't teach you those things. He taught you to set aside that old man. And to crucify him and to take up a cross and follow him and live a new life. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, you can see back in the Old Testament, all the way back here, the one thing that God wanted to do was teach His people. He wanted them to learn something. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses called all of Israel and said unto them, sometimes I like to just put myself in that little place and see Moses there saying, "Hear, O Israel!" I mean, booming loud voice out to all those people. Not some, "Please hear, O Israel." No. "The statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, why? That you may learn them and keep them to do them." And the whole reason for learning is that, to keep and do them. It's easy to learn, but not to do. But that's the whole consequence we see. The results of learning is to do something. So we learn to do something. We learn something that God requires of us, and then by application we practice it. Like you could tell people about raising children and correcting their children, but then they don't correct them. What did they learn? Go through a whole series, you know, three teachings on how to train your child and to chastise and correct and discipline with love. But to do it, don't spare the rod. You can say all those things and they still, you go to the grocery store and the child's screaming and hollering, "Get it to me or else." And the mama gets so embarrassed. "Okay, what do you want? What do you want?" And bows down to the child. That child's your idol. It's your God. Rather than saying, "You ain't getting nothing. And wait till we get out in the car and nobody looking. You're going to get something." Because today you got to do it. You know, you don't want the social workers everywhere. You so much as spank them on it. "Oh, I'm going to turn you in." Sure, don't go. Why y'all keep putting me off track? So we can instruct you about what is right, but you have to apply it. That's what learning is all about. Put it to practice in your life. We can tell you about the cross, but you got to take it up. You're the one that's got to deal with that pain of denying yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19. Same thing again. I mean, knowing God is about, you know, learning Him, but the learning has to do with application. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which you shall speak my name, I will require it of him." People learn with the ways of the world and forsake everything else. But in the context here, he's talking about witchcraft, verse 10. And following about all of those observing of times and stuff. And he's telling them about all of this deception. And the point he's trying to bring out to them there is about learning about the ways of God in contrast to the ways of the world. When you look back in verse 10, he says, "Not be found among you he that maketh what? His son or his daughter to pass through the fire, uses divination or observer of times or enchantment." How many people look at the horoscopes every day? Well, that's not God. Then he goes on talking about the charmer, talks about abominations. I mean, you take all that today, get out of your life. And in verse 14, "For these nations which thou shalt possess, possesses, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee to do so. And then he warns them about that. Then Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women, children, and the stranger that is within thy gates. Why? That they may hear and they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And we said a lot about this when we were talking about the fear of the Lord. But you see, over and over again, God wants you to learn His ways, not the ways of the world of Deuteronomy chapter 18. God doesn't like, remember Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25? Don't go around with an angry man unless you learn his ways and it corrupts you. You become like him. Jeremiah chapter 10 says, learn not the ways of the heathen. What does the heathen do? Jeremiah 10. He goes out, he gets a tree that's evergreen. He decks it with all kinds of little decorations. That's just like a Christmas tree. That's what the heathen do. Then they bow down to it and say, it's my God. He says, don't do that. So you see, you either learn his ways or you're learning the ways of the world. And believe me, the world wants to come in with its horoscopes, its occult, its heathenish ways and idolatry and philosophies and try to just obscure the truth of God. It doesn't want you to learn about God. And Jesus even told us in the New Testament, he says, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that's what you do. You're a disciple. You want to learn about him and what he requires of you in this life. And so that's what it's all about as far as the Christian life is concerned. And then thirdly, what does it mean to know God and the evidence? Well, it means it's going to be transformation. So we see it has to do with salvation. It has to do with learning. It has to do with transformation. To know him is to be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 very clearly tells us this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where he's speaking in context, verse 17 and 18, now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we with an open face, in other words, it's kind of like the veil's been taken away, beholding as in a glass. What are we beholding? We're beholding our God. Beholding in a glass or a mirror, because the Word of God is like a mirror that reveals who the Lord is. We reveal the glory of the Lord. All right, the glory of the Lord can encompass all of His attributes, all of He is. You cannot come into the presence of God and it not affect you. Isaiah came into His presence, he fell down on his feet. John on the Isle of Patmos came into the presence of the Lord, he fell flat on his face. You don't come into God's presence and stand up and say hi. People do that with such arrogance and irreverence. But to know the Lord is to be changed into His same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The word change is the word transformation. Is there a transformation taking place in your life? If there is, it's because you know God. Is God changing you? Changing your ways, your habits, your attitudes? Is He changing you? Don't be so weak about saying yes. Let me get you excited a little bit. Do you realize the need of change in your life? Say that better. Then good. Is God working on you, changing you? Yes. We all see there's greater need, but that's what's good about all of this. There's something going on, and God's saying, I'm going to make you into my likeness. Romans 12, the reason after you're saved, we come to lay our life up on the altar that we might have our minds renewed, that we might be transformed. Something is happening, and so we have to give our side of meditating and pondering and waiting daily at His gates and allowing something to happen in our life that's going to represent to us a revelation of God. It's not going to come easy, but it comes. A little here, a little there, but it comes. And when it does, it convicts and it challenges, it stirs, inspires, hurts. All of those things are there. And so you see that the change in your whole lifestyle, changing your character. I'm not the same person I used to be. And neither are you. And we aren't nowhere near what God wants of us yet. But we're on our way to all of that. Again, why do we have the truth? I mean, the truth is not there just for us to look at and to gaze at and to argue over it. John 8:32 is there for us to set us free, which means change. Set you free from the darkness and from the bondage and from the lies and deception, the fears of this world, the fear of the devil, the fear of death, the fear of sickness, the fear of poverty, and all the other fears that come down the pike after you, all the phobias. I mean, the Bible's supposed to set us free from those things. Anxieties and worries. Oh, I don't know about tomorrow. I know about tomorrow. It'll come. But he says, sufficient is the day of the battle. You got to worry about tomorrow. You start doing that, you're going to go bonkers. I just read today some guy up 34,000 feet kind of went out of it, flying a plane. Well, I don't want to be on his plane. But anyways, I mean, you start worrying about too much, and you're going to let the fear come in your life, and it's going to stop you from being able to go on with the Lord. But the Bible tells me in 1 John 5, I mean, we'll turn over there, 1 John chapter 5. Man's born of God, he's going to change in his life, and he's going to be able to overcome. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, whosoever therefore believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. And notice this, you want to see something. For this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. In other words, what he's revealing to you to do, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. And let me ask you a very simple question. And I've asked it before, and I've given you the answer, so you already know it by now. What makes the Word of God and His commandments grievous to you? All right, I'm going to give you the answer one more time. The world. The world always comes in with its little ways and philosophies, and it makes it harder to serve God. It makes it harder to take up the cross. It wants to give you a way that it's, you know, it's smooth and it's easy. There's no difficulty or hardship. They'll give you all the loans you want. They'll give you all the doctors and medicines and pills. They'll give you everything you want. So when it comes to God's way in dressing the way He wants you to dress and living and behaving the way He wants you to live and behave and conduct yourself ethically and morally, the world comes in and says, no, you know, and the preachers come in with carnal minds, and before you know it, people they're not changing. So for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments and are not a burden to us. The only thing that makes them a burden is this stinking world and its philosophy. Like Romans 12 says again, don't be conformed to this world. And he says in the next verse, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes? I mean, there's somebody who overcomes the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's back to the believing, and the believing has to do with knowing. So turn over to 2 Peter. So what does it mean to know the Lord? It's transformation. It's change that causes you to be different from the world and to live differently, to overcome. Something good is happening in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to us, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now I want the multiplication. I don't want just addition, I want the multiplication. Good. But how's it going to come? There's a channel. Anytime you see the word through, you can think of a channel, like water flowing. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how grace and peace comes. Somehow I want peace in my life. I need God's grace. The word of His grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, it said in the book of Acts. So how do we get this grace and this peace? Through knowing Him. Who He is and what He's like and what He requires. And then he says in verse 3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. So it's all through the knowledge of God that we begin to partake of something, you know, as far as life is concerned. It causes us to escape this world's way of living. It causes us to live holy and godly before the Lord. And because of that, He's given us precious promises that we can embrace those, that God will take care of me. He will keep me from fear. He will cause me to be able to walk in the high places with Him. I don't have to be all caught up in the world's way, and I can partake of His nature. But if I leave all of this out, I will not find that. I will not experience that. The word knowledge here is the word epinosis, experiential. The Christian life is to be experienced. So this is a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you. It convicts because God wants to change you. He wants to transform you. To know Him is to grow. To not know Him is not to grow. And so change is seen in the fact that you depart from iniquity, that you begin to live differently. And I think we'll stop there. We've got more things to say, but we'll stop there because the time has gone by us. But what we're saying here tonight is very simple, folks. It's to behold your God. Know Him. And we're saying that basically just simply tonight we saw what does God, the Bible, say about knowing God. It says a lot. It tells us we can know Him. It tells us when we know Him that we don't boast in the things that we have. But we boast in knowing this, that He's loving, He's kind, He's righteous, He's good. And then there's a man knows God. What does it mean? And there's evidences. And we've seen a few of those evidences here that are to be incorporated in our life. And if you could say yes to those things, that yes, I'm born again, that something is happening to my life. Yes, I am learning. And yes, what I'm learning is changing me. There's three little steps right there, little pointers and evidences. Something good is happening in my life. Because see, we can't see him with our eyes and we can't touch him. But he reveals himself through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it has a transforming effect, a changing effect. It's positive. It's good. And it's always a walk of faith. Because once you start getting into the sense realms, once you start reasoning about the things of God, you're going to start going backwards. You're going to start forgetting God. You're not going to retain him in your knowledge. And you're going to start going back to the ways of the world. That's what people do. But not me and not you. I am determined to think better things. That we're going to embrace the cross, put our hand to the plow, keep our eyes on Jesus, and look into the author and finisher of our faith. And what did he do but lay down his life for us that we could have eternal life? And I want to know him. Don't be in despair because you think, I don't know him very well. That's good that you can admit that because that shows the need. The question is, do you want to know him? That's the question. What is the answer to that question is, I want to know him. Paul knew him, and yet he said, I want to know him even more. I want to press on in a greater way. And so like the psalmist said in Psalms 119, 125, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Is that true of you? You're his servant. Ask him to give you understanding that you can know his testimonies, what they mean, what he's saying to you, and let it have a life-changing effect. And behold your God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to cause us to see what you want us to see in the Scriptures, just as you have revealed them. For we know that there's yet a depth, a breadth, a length, and a height of the love of God that passes all knowledge. And Lord, we want to know. We want to know your love. We want to know your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy. Because in knowing those things, we will know you. Because that's how you reveal yourself. So help us as we take the time to study about you, about your nature and who you are, that we will be able to grasp hold of the nuggets that we need in this life that will help us. They will encourage us. They will cause us to see how big you are, how good you are. And it will cause us to have a certainty and a confidence that we will need in this hour, that we might be able to endure to the end. For you have said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And we thank you for your patience and long-suffering towards us, and we just ask in the name of Jesus, open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. In the name of Jesus.